Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for that amazing grace. What a promise that is. Some morning, we shall see you face to face, the Lord Jesus, in all of His glory, glory that we would not be able to behold in this fallen human frame. And yet, Father, in the twinkling of an eye, when we shall die, we will be changed so that we can behold you in your glory and there have everlasting fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a way that we can't know it now. And yet, Father, even in that Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, to come and guide us in this life, we have that fellowship. And we thank you for that, Father. And we come before you asking today that as we look in your Word, you would open our eyes and our minds to gain new understanding, new levels, Father, in which we can see your love and your grace being poured out to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He exalts the Lord Jesus in our lives. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would have freedom in this sanctuary to do your holy work in our hearts, our lives, our minds, that we might better reflect you in this day, in this age. And Lord, as we all have our heads bowed before you and our hearts in tune with you, Father, I would come before you and stand with this church to pray for the Hostetler family. I know that at this very moment, they themselves are in church and their congregation that they worship with is praying for them. And we do as well, Father, for this trial, scheduled to go several weeks. And yet, Father, I pray that the fallacies that they have been charged with would be known and the trial wouldn't go as long as they anticipate. That the jury would see the fallacy and the foolishness that is engaged in this, Father. And I ask that you would give them a mighty victory in this day, in this age. Oh, Lord God, thank you for the promise and the hope of your Word that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we stick to that, Father, in our lives and for our dear friends, the Hostetlers, this morning. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Hostetlers are part of our Mennonite community here in Delta County, and they are wonderful people. Edwin and his wife are just wonderful, wonderful people. It's a travesty and a tragedy what they're being dragged through because of the false testimony of one crazy neighbor. And that's on tape, so I guess that's going out to the whole world. Okay, John. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. That's okay. I believe it, and I said it. If you have your Bibles this morning, as I suppose you do, please turn to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 16. Last week we went through verse 4 of chapter 16, and last week we discussed that whole section. Jesus started out in chapter 15, if the world hates you, chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so you would think that in his last hours on this planet, as the flesh and blood Lord Jesus Christ that his disciples have come to know, and Jesus knows that he will be taken in a few hours and crucified and thrown to the grave, and he knows he'll be resurrected. He's been trying to tell that to the disciples, but you would think that as he was going to encourage them this last night they have together, that he wouldn't be telling them, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Be on your guard. So he has been with them these last 3 years, and he has protected them whether they knew it or not. Now he knows that he is going. He's going to leave. This encompasses the whole death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus when he says, I'm going to leave. And the disciples, mindfully so, are distraught. We have the distinct advantage of looking back 19 centuries. They did not have that. They knew that the times they had been with the Lord Jesus, they had seen Him victorious in every circumstance. Every time a foe came against them, the Lord Jesus vanquished the foe, whether it was bad weather, or whether it was direct demonic assault, or whether it was through the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Every foe that has come against them in the last 3 years, Jesus has vanquished. And all they've had to do is stick with Him, listen to Him, watch, as was predicted in the book of Isaiah, the lame shall walk, the blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, the dead will live. And Jesus did all those, and that was out of Isaiah. And so when John the Baptizer sent some to say, are you the one that we should look for, or is there some other? Because the Baptizer honestly was beginning to wonder. He was in prison, about to have his head cut off. And he was wondering, are you the one? Because remember, the Messiah that the Jews were looking for was to be the coming conquering king, not the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so when the Baptizer sent those sermons, are you the one? Jesus said, tell John what you have seen. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead live. And by that, John the Baptizer, well versed in Isaiah, would have known he is the Messiah. And yet now he tells them, I'll be going away. And so the disciples are all about themselves. What are we going to do? They've given up the last several years their trade, their manner of living. Many of them have been gone from home a lot of nights from their family, their wives and kids. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going. And they're young men. What are they to do? And so he, as we put in chapter 16, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when your hour comes, their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. That's where we finished up last week. Jesus is now beginning to tell them even more than He had told them before. He didn't have to tell them these things in the beginning for a couple of reasons. Number one, they wouldn't understand it. It took some time for them to be seasoned into a new expectation of the Messiah than what they had previously been taught through their synagogue and temple worship, coming all the way from 450 years before Christ, where they have neglected the prophecies of the suffering servant, even forbidden portions of those scriptures to be read in synagogue or to be taught. Where they have excised from all of their scriptures the thought that Messiah would be equal to God, because they thought that would be idolatry and polytheism. They didn't understand that. And so at risk of being taken captive again from idolatry, they excised from all their scriptures the mention that Messiah would be equal to God, of the same essence. And so Jesus is having to teach His disciples what the Scriptures say. And that's how it is when we saw the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have been taught this in your school, synagogue, whatever. But I'm telling you, the Scripture actually says this. And so He was bringing them back to a recollection of the Scriptures and the truth of them. He says, I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. Now today's text, verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Wow, that's a lot, if we can get through all that today. But now I am going to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me, where are you going? Turn back with me to chapter 13, just a page, and look at verse 36. This is still the same night, earlier in the night, right after the foot washing. Chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow afterward. So how do we reconcile? Just a couple of hours ago, Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And now Jesus says, but now I am going to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me, where are you going? Because Peter, in fact, did ask Him. Well, how do we reconcile that? You know the Bible is just full of contradictions. I don't even know why you guys are even here today. Right? It's not really full of contradictions. They were not asking Jesus, where are you going, for His sake? What's going to happen to Him? What they were asking themselves was this question. What's going to happen to us? If You're going away, we see that You can calm the waters. We see that You can expel the demons. We see that You can stand against the Pharisees and win. What's going to happen to us if You go away? They weren't so much concerned about what happens to Jesus. They were concerned, what happens to me? And see, this has been the problem ever since the garden. Man's eyes and women are always turned inward. They are seldom turned toward God and toward His purpose and toward His affair and towards His benefit. We turn our eyes inward and look at ourselves first and concerned about ourselves. And this is going to be shown again in this passage when He talks about the greatest sin ever. And so when He says to them, none of you ask Me where I am going, none of you is asking about My welfare. You're concerned only about your welfare. What's going to happen to us? Because He's been the strength. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They are sorrowful. Now, Passover was supposed to be one of the great festivals of joy, of deliverance, of being taken out of bondage. And here they are. They are filled with sorrow in this upper room discourse. Remember, John is writing this 60 years later and looking back on it, saying, boy, we were full of sorrow. We were full of ourselves. We weren't concerned about the Master. And as much as they have learned in the 3 years, they still have much more to learn. And He'll bring that out again. Where are we on that journey? From the time that you first declared loyalty and friendship to Jesus Christ until now, whether that's been a short time or a long time, where are you on that continuum? Are you able to digest the meat of the Word? Or are you still like a suckling infant on the milk? Jesus said to these disciples, you've come some distance, but there's still so much further to go. Well, think about it. They are sitting there having dinner with one who looks like a man, but who is actually the self-existing Creator God of the universe, whose every word is eternal. Who said that I am the truth, I'm the way, the truth, the life in verse chapter 14. And we saw in chapter 1 that He's not just has life, He is the wellspring of life. All life has its source in this one that they are having dinner with. And I made mention last week, just by way of poor comparison, what if we were to host in this church, for example, a Bill Gates, a Warren Buffett, a Donald Trump? Their life experience and worldview is so radically different than ours. The wealth that they control, the numbers of people that they manage in their various businesses, the phenomenal amount of money that courses through their estate. We can't even begin to fathom what that would be like. What if after church I could stand here and say, you know, my private personal jet has plenty of room for all of you to come with me this afternoon. Would you like to go to Paris for dinner? How about if we just drive over to Montrose and get on the jet? I saw Trump's plane there once years ago. How about if all of us just go over? There's plenty of room aboard my private jet. And then let's just take a trip to Paris. I guarantee I'll have you back in a few days. Not to worry. Well, I have to go to work Monday morning. Call in well. Not sick, well, I just feel too good to come to work today. Now, imagine, if that's not mind-blowing enough, imagine sitting down and having lunch with the self-existing Creator God of the universe, who spoke and the universe came into existence. And He upholds even molecular and subatomic movements by the power of His Word alone. And when the storm is raging, He stands on the end of the bout and He says, "Peace be still," and the whole storm just calms down like that. And to watch Him eat a piece of lamb and put it in and ingest it, He made the lamb. He made the table, fork. All things are from Him and to Him. And so He says to them, "I know 8 things. I've only taught you 2 so far. You're going to learn 4 more, and then after you die, you'll get the other 3. There's one thing that you'll never understand, just by way of example. How can we understand infinity? How can we understand self-existence, where everything that we know is created?" This is who they're having dinner with. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." It's impossible for Him to do otherwise. Remember, I've said when we were talking about that passage in chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is not only impossible for Him to lie, it's impossible for Jesus even to exaggerate. When He says, "I will rise again," that's exactly what He means. It's no exaggeration. It's impossible for Him even to exaggerate on these things, on anything. "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Do you mean that Jesus couldn't send the Holy Spirit while He was here or have the Holy Spirit come? Apparently. Well, passages like this gave rise to a offshoot in theology called modalism, where the one God expresses Himself at different times in different ways. Once He expresses Himself as the Father, then He goes back and changes clothes and comes as the Son. Then He goes back and changes clothes and comes back as the Spirit. That's an unbiblical doctrine, but it's a passage like this that gives birth to it when they misunderstand it. There is one self-existing Creator God, and He is fully exists in 3 separate, distinct persons who are co-eternal and co-equal. They share the same essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a unity in that diversity of the Godhead. And so He says, "I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go." They couldn't see that. What advantage can there possibly be in you being crucified tomorrow? And He says, "I'm telling you the truth. Unless I go, the Helper will not come." The Helper, the Paraclete, the Advocate. "But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So when the Spirit of God comes, there will be a threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. That is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now concerning sin in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. You would think that if the Lord Jesus were going to go through this crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and send the Holy Spirit back, you would think that he would convict the world of some gross sin, like murder, adultery, you know, stuff like that. Not just unbelief. Unbelief is the worst sin that there is. Unbelief is unpardonable. Murder can be pardoned, can be forgiven. Unbelief cannot be. Now again, we've just spent a few minutes talking about who this person is, Jesus Christ. Remember that in His life, as we've journeyed through this, and we've talked about how all of the talk about love, the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then in John's writing in the first epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. And that's what we really are. What they have witnessed these last 3 years is the most impeccable human being ever to walk the face of the earth. A full demonstration of the love of God for mankind. Perfect in His peace. Never upset. Never sin. Never a lack of compassion, but always giving of Himself. Never looking after His own needs. The woman at the well. The marriage at Cana. The man born blind. The lame. The mother's dead child. The one woman issue of 12 years going through the crowd to touch the hem of His garment. And He says, your faith has healed you. He has given us a witness of God. How rash not to believe Him. How rash and foolish to stand aside. Remember the children of Israel, 40 years wandering in the desert, manna every single morning, 6 days a week for 40 years. We don't want this manna. It's good for the angels, but we want onions and garlic like we had in Egypt. They smell so good. Are you kidding me? 40 years, the manna bread, manna burgers, however they could fix it. And it provided all of the nutrition that their bodies could ever want. I personally believe it tasted like Snicker bars. You can believe in Baby Ruth or whatever. And now God is not just offering, what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. He is offering us the bread of life. And He also said, I am the light of the world. But they chose darkness. Is there a greater sin? Could there be a greater sin than to look in the eyes of Jesus and reject Him as the only begotten of the Father? There is no sin that equals that. All other sins are inconsequential compared to not believing in Jesus Christ. And why not believe in Jesus? Because the eyes are turned inward. When we come to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that His death took my sin, because on Calvary's mountain, He stood in my place. That forces us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to remove ourselves from the throne of our life and to put Jesus Christ there where He rightly ought to be. When we fail to do that, then we tell God, I would rather live a self-centered life than to succumb to the love of your Son. That, my friends, is the worst sin in the world. So when the Holy Spirit comes, phase one of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through the testimony of these disciples and later yours. The Holy Spirit doesn't walk up and down the streets of Galilee like Jesus did. He doesn't walk through the burbs of San Francisco. He goes in you, and you go through the burbs and up and down the streets, and you testify. And so when we testify to the world of their sin of unbelief, it takes us right back to chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Because the world is slow to give up their self-centered life. Everything that they do is for themselves. And yet the Spirit of God goes like the hound of heaven, looking for those whom the Father has touched to bring into the fold. And we declare to them the sin of unbelief. And then once we have done that, and they can recognize that, then we can deal with ancillary sins. Alcoholism, adultery, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever. But the sin of unbelief is the greatest of all. And then of judgment. No, concerning righteousness, verse 10. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Has anybody really fully understood that verse? Thank you for being honest with that, Rex. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. How does that portray righteousness to us? This way. What if they put Jesus in the tomb and he didn't rise again? What would that tell us? For example, a Muhammad, a Buddha, who were put in the tomb and they decayed and their bones turned to dust and they're still there. What does that tell us? That tells us they are men like us. They're nothing special. They are bipeds like us, Homo sapiens. And they had no life in themselves, and thus no life to offer. And if they're like us, then they have been corrupted by sin. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims in the loudest possible way His perfect righteousness. Because death could not hold Him. He's the wellspring of life. And had He been like us and had even the faintest glint of sin, His body would still be in the grave. But the fact that He was resurrected and then ascended proclaims His righteousness, because the grave only holds sin. Sin gave birth to the grave. Apart from sin, there is no grave. Because God said to the man and the woman, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so anything that's confined to the grave and stays in the grave proclaims sin. When once one walks out of the grave, especially under his own power, that proclaims righteousness, perfect righteousness. Does it not? And so the Spirit of God will convict the world of righteousness because Jesus Christ has been resurrected and ascends to the Father. Think of Elijah, because Elijah was a type of this whole chapter. Elisha had been walking through the desert regions with Elijah because he had been told by the Spirit of God that Elijah will be taken from you today. And Elisha didn't want to see it. And Elijah kept trying to tell Elisha, why don't you go over to Bethlehem and I'll go over to, you know, this other town and then we'll meet back tomorrow and we'll go on separate ministry tours. And Elisha said, no, I'm not. I'm sticking by your side. Finally, Elijah said, well, what can I give you? What do you want? And Elisha said, I want a double portion of the Spirit that rests on you. And Elijah said, if you see me, when God takes me, you'll get the double spirit. Starting to see the type? When Elisha was whisked up in an ascension and never suffered death, and Elisha witnessed that, then Elisha was given a double spirit of the portion that Elijah had. Here's the big difference, though, because types always break down. Elijah could not of himself just be carried and go to heaven in the ascension. He had to have the chariots from heaven come and swoop him and take him. He couldn't do it under his own authority or power, as Jesus does. And yet when Jesus goes away, when we see that, when we see the resurrection and the ascension by our heart of faith, then we are given a double portion of the Spirit. That's why He says, you will do greater things than Me. He didn't mean you'll raise the dead or anything like that. He means now there will be billions of you going throughout the world instead of one solitary figure walking the streets of Galilee. When we see with eyes of faith the resurrection and the ascension being carried to heaven as it were in the clouds, not the chariot, then the Spirit of God comes. And we have that portion that He had. So when the Spirit comes, He will convict of sin, the sin of unbelief. When He comes, He'll convict of righteousness, the only perfect righteousness without which the grave has victory. But because of perfect righteousness, the grave could not hold Him. And so in rising and ascending, He proclaimed His perfect righteousness before the world. And then He says to them, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning judgment in verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged, the cross will judge Satan. When they nail him to that tree and he gives up his life, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. In the twinkling of that eye, he gained victory over sin and death, and the prince of this world is judged. And he no longer has control over you. He no longer has authority in your life unless you give it to him. He no longer has authority in the world unless people serve him willingly. Peter says that the very great and precious promises of God, which we're reading right now, have already given you everything you need for life and godliness. It's only by your own will that Satan has any authority at all in your life. We struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because of the cross, all of those have been judged, and you only serve them at your own will. Concerning sin of unbelief. Concerning righteousness, which is declared by the resurrection and ascension, and concerning judgment, because on the cross, the prince of this world has been judged. And all of those who refuse to look in faith to Jesus Christ and worship Him in the resurrection and the ascension will stand in the judgment with the prince of this world. Now we have that Spirit. And He has given it to us in our hearts that we might proclaim sin and righteousness and judgment to a world that is in desperate need of the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Yeah, buddy. Even after all of this, He still says, I have so much more to tell you. He always will. But He said, the fact is, you can't bear it now. You're still not mature enough. You still haven't got control of your minds enough to hear the rest of the story. This is going to be the ministry of the Spirit of God, as He tells them. You cannot bear it now. That word bear means to shoulder a burden. It's too much for you to carry right now. You don't have the spiritual strength. If I were to tell you everything right now, it will take years for you to be developed into this. Remember, John is writing this 60 years later. How much wiser was he in those 60 years? And again, I ask, where are you in your study of the Word? I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, that doesn't mean all of the truth that God knows. You see, what has happened is that Jesus, in these 3 years, has given them all of the zip files they need. You know, familiar with zip files? That's a technique in programming when they take about this much information that would take all day for you to receive it over the internet. And by taking out certain elements and with a certain code that tells them where those elements are, they pack that file down to about this big so you can receive it like that. And then you have an unzipper on your computer, whether you know it or not. And when you receive that file, the unzipper says, oh, that's how... Boom! And that opens up on your computer about that big again. See, this is what Jesus has done in these 3 years. He's taken all of the information that mankind needs to know about the decree of God, about the sovereignty of God, about the plan of God in redemption that we looked at a couple years ago, spending 54 weeks going through the history of redemption. And he took all of that information into a zip file and gave it to the disciples, and they don't have a clue. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and over the next bunch of years, walking with these disciples, including Matthias that they'll choose in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit of God is going to unzip that truth, and that will become what we know as the New Testament. And so that we can read it, it gets to be digestible for us. And the disciples had that. And the Holy Spirit of God will enlighten you if you ask Him. So that when you read the New Testament, when you read the Old Testament, when you read the everlasting, eternal Word of God, you can gain understanding. But God still gifts people as teachers. And so there are teachers in the church that will take this unzipping of that file and help us to understand it. He says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them all right now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will unzip that file and guide you in all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So like Jesus who said, I don't speak on my own authority, I only say the things the Father has told me. So it is with the Spirit. He will only unzip those things that Jesus has already given the disciples. And He will guide them into all truth, and He will even tell them about things to come. Verse 14, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit is targeted specifically to glorify Jesus Christ. If you have witnessed or participated in any kind of movement that glorifies the phenomena of the Spirit, it's not from the Spirit. Because the Spirit has strict restrictions by God the Father to glorify Jesus Christ. Period. And in glorifying Jesus, He glorifies the Father. That we'll learn in chapter 17. Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had before You sent Me here. And so the Holy Spirit of God comes into the believer. We form the church. And the whole ministry of the Spirit of God is directed to glorify Jesus. Now, there is never a clearer statement of His deity or His claim to deity. Can you imagine a man, a simple man, saying, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is to glorify Me? That would be blasphemy of the worst order. This is a declaration by Jesus Christ, unequaled by any other, that He is God and equal with God. Because if a man said, the Holy Spirit of God has been sent to glorify Me, what kind of blasphemy is that? The worst kind. The worst kind. The whole threefold ministry of the Spirit, to convict of sin, to convict of righteousness, to convict of judgment, is geared so that it will unpack all that Jesus has taught the disciples and glorify Jesus in the process. The Spirit of God never seeks His own glory. The glory of Jesus. For he will take what is mine and declare to you, all that the Father has is mine. And so when Jesus says he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and then he follows, all that the Father has is mine. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God will be to proclaim all of the truth that the Father has given to Jesus to proclaim to the church. That's not everything that God knows, but it's everything that God wants to be proclaimed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that God reveals to us those things He wants to reveal, but the secret things belong to God. That's not an exact quote. You can look at Deuteronomy 29:29. There are things that God will not reveal to us. I mean, after all, He's God, you know? And so all that the Father has given to Jesus for the history of redemption, then the Spirit of God will make that known. And He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And again, I ask, how does the Spirit of God do that? Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The only way the will of God can be done concerning redemptive history is the Holy Spirit of God working through you to do it. And Paul follows that up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's as though we were His ambassadors. It's as though God were making His appeal through us to the nations. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wants to use you to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He wants to use you to glorify Jesus Christ. The question that remains, are you willing to spin those eyeballs around and quit looking only to yourself and be trained and discipled to look to the needs of others first? Are you? That's what God wants for you. Oh God, I wish I knew your will for me. That is God's will for you. That's it total. Develop a godly character. Proclaim Jesus Christ. That's God's will for your life. How easy is that, really? Right? That's all He was telling the disciples. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? He's doing the tapes. He's busy with the tapes. And
Father, thank you for a vision of Christ's message that was made clear by good teaching, by your Holy Spirit working in a teacher to teach me, to teach us. Now, Father, can we remember it? Can we apply it? Can we walk it out in our lives every day? That's the question, I guess. And Lord, we know that you will send your Holy Spirit to be with us even in that. That you will tell us when we're stepping off the path. That you reveal to us our own foolishness. That we might have strength to help those you've called us to help. To bless those you've asked us to bless. So, Father, as we leave here, help us ponder on these words. We are yours. You've called us to yourself. Now use us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.